You may be seated. Father, we thank you for the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, as we get ready to celebrate that once again this Christmas season, as we prepare for that next month, Lord, we pray that our hearts would be hearts of worship because of what you have done for us, Lord, and that you brought this baby into the world. And he came, he lived perfectly, he died, and he rose again from the dead, and now he reigns from heaven. Lord, we are gathered here today because of Christ and for Christ. Lord, we pray that as we read this story this morning in Luke chapter 1 about Elizabeth and Mary and John the Baptist, Lord, that you would make us those who worship as they did. And God, that you would help us to rightly respond to this word this morning that you have for us in this passage. We thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for giving us this passage that we can look at together and worship you because of it. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 to 45 this morning. If you would please turn there. Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 39. And once you've turned there, I do ask that if you're able, that you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Luke chapter 1, verse 39 says, "In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.'" This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. There is an awesome story in the Old Testament about a statue and the Ark of the Covenant. And I mean awesome in the truest sense. When you read this story, it is truly awe-invoking. In Israel's early years in the Promised Land, they were often at war with a neighboring people, the Philistines. Israel would get conquered by the Philistines, and then the Lord would deliver them. This became a cycle in their early years. So they were constantly being conquered and then delivered over and over again. With the Philistines in particular. And one particular time that the Philistines conquered Israel, they took the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was that piece of furniture that sat in the most holy place in the temple of the Lord. It was only to be seen once a year by the high priest when he would go in there on the Day of Atonement. And it was so sacred that to even touch the Ark of the Covenant was punishable by death. The Ark acted as a type of throne for God himself, from which God would meet with his people. It signified God's presence with Israel. Of course, the Lord did not physically dwell on or in this Ark, since God is spirit. He cannot be contained to a piece of furniture. But the Ark was certainly something that the Lord powerfully used in this time. And because of its central role in the religious life of Israel, Israel actually began to use it as a type of good luck charm for themselves when they went to battle. They thought that if they took the Ark with them to battle, that God would ensure that they would defeat their enemy. Well, in the conflict recorded for us in 1 Samuel chapters 4 and 5, Israel brought out the Ark in battle against the Philistines, and then they were defeated by the Philistines. The Philistines, after defeating them, captured the Ark. They took the Ark back to their land. And the Philistines were a pagan people. They worshipped idols. In particular, the idol that they primarily worshipped was an idol called Dagon. They built a house for Dagon, and they even had priests of Dagon. whole religious cult had been built around this idol of theirs. And the Philistines made the mistake of thinking that the Lord God, Yahweh, is a little g god, just like their little god, Dagon. They thought that the Lord was contained in a physical object, the ark, like their statue, Dagon, was. So to try to increase their favor before the gods, they put the Ark of the Covenant in the same house as Dagon, actually in the same room as Dagon. And when the Philistines came into the house of Dagon the next day, the statue of Dagon had fallen face downward on the ground before the Ark of the Lord. So they picked it up, they put it back on its little stand, and then they came back the next day. And again, Dagon had fallen face downward before the Ark, but this time the statue's head and hands were cut off, which communicates to us that there is no God but the Lord. And to try to put the Lord on the same plane as an idol is absurd. The Lord alone is worthy of worship. He won't share his glory with anyone, let alone a statue. In addition to that, this story demonstrates that God can make even inanimate objects bow at his presence if he so pleases. Because to be in the presence of the Lord demands a response of worship, even if the one worshiping doesn't have the natural capacity to do so. His presence commands it. And when that worship comes from the most unlikely places, the worth of God is magnified. Earlier for Call to Worship, Dalton read from Luke chapter 19, where Jesus tells the Pharisees that if his disciples didn't praise him, the very stones themselves would cry out in praise of him. He was making a point to them that the proper response to Christ, the proper response to him, to being in his presence, is worship. It can't be snuffed out. If God desired, he could certainly make even the stones to worship him as well, as he did with Dagon, an idol that may itself have been made of stone. In God's presence, worship is commanded. Just as God's presence commands worship, as we saw in the Old Testament, the presence of God the Son also commands worship and praise. Even before he was born as a man, still in the womb of his mother, his presence commanded worship. The main argument of my sermon today is this: the presence of Jesus Christ commands worship. The presence of Jesus Christ commands worship. And our passage shows this in two ways, as I see it. First, the nonverbal reaction to Jesus' presence. And second, the verbal response to Jesus' presence. So first, we'll look at the nonverbal reaction to Jesus' presence, which is contained in verses 39 through 41 for us. So verses 39 and 40 say, "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth." So when it says, "in those days," as it does at the beginning of the verse there, it's telling us that this happened in the days following what just happened, what we just read about earlier in chapter 1, meaning that the days following Gabriel's announcement to Mary that she would give birth to Jesus. So she had recently received this message from Gabriel, and then she got up to travel from the little town of Nazareth to go to the south. Nazareth was north of Jerusalem, and Mary heads south to a town in Judah. This area was known at the time as the hill country of Israel. And Mary got up to go there because that's where Zechariah and Elizabeth lived, who were told that she was a cousin of Elizabeth. And we're not told exactly which town Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in, but it was most likely the town of Hebron, which is south of Jerusalem. Commentator Matthew Henry conjectured that it was Hebron because of it fits a description that were given back in the book of Joshua in the Old Testament. The town of Hebron in Judah is listed in Joshua chapter 21 as a town that was given to the priests to live in. This town of Judah would be for the priests of God, who were not from the tribe of Judah. Zechariah and Elizabeth were not of the tribe of Judah. They were of the priestly line. Zechariah himself was a priest, so they probably lived there in that town. And when Mary got up to go down there, she was not taking her time to travel. It says that she went with haste, or maybe some of your translations say she went in a hurry. The idea is that she did not waste any time to go. She moved with faster than usual speed. That word for haste could also be translated as zeal, indicating the motive for her quick movement south. Her zeal compelled her to move quickly. And there are maybe two reasons that she moved so quickly to get down there. For one, remember that Gabriel had just told her that Elizabeth was also pregnant. Elizabeth didn't tell anyone about her pregnancy for the first 5 months, as we were told earlier in chapter 1. So word had probably not yet reached Mary before the angel Gabriel told her. So when Mary finds out, she probably wanted to go and celebrate with Elizabeth for her baby, to praise God with her for it. And Mary would have known about Elizabeth's many painful years of infertility. So she recognizes Elizabeth's pregnancy as the miracle that it is, that the Lord had finally opened her womb after all these years. So Mary wanted to go and celebrate with her because of that. And then second, Mary wants to tell Elizabeth her news, that Gabriel had also visited her, announcing that she would have a son. But her son would come by the Holy Spirit, and he would be the Savior. Mary wanted to share this with her. And being the godly women that they both were, that we're told they were, Mary probably wanted to praise God with Elizabeth for these things. When you and I hear something extraordinary, we'll want to share it as well. When we become excited, few of us are able to keep that to ourselves. We need to share it with others. Mary needed to share this excitement and extraordinary work of God with her cousin. She was compelled to do so. And her faith in God's promise gave way to her joy and her eagerness. She had to share it with other people. Faith, Mary shows us, does not become reclusive. It does not become inward looking, but it's compelled to bring others in as well. So Mary traveled south with this purpose, to share the good news that she had just received. And as is customary, when Mary enters the house, she greeted Elizabeth. And there's nothing special about the greeting that she gives Elizabeth. It's just another greeting. But this greeting had a very unique effect on those that heard it. Verse 41 says, "And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit." Notice who reacts first. The baby reacts first to the greeting of Mary. At this point, Elizabeth would have been around 6 months pregnant. During my wife Chelsea's pregnancies, we had this app that would help us track the development of the baby. So we'd look at milestones when the baby's ears and nose were forming, when the baby began to practice breathing and everything else. At 6 months, a baby in the womb is pretty well developed. But what that baby can't do is be able to consciously discern God's presence. Adults can't even do this without God's help, so certainly an unborn baby can't either. And a baby also does not yet have the capacity to worship God in the way that you and I can. And he certainly can't respond to God's presence by worshiping either. But Elizabeth's baby does all of these things while still in the womb. He leapt in reaction to Mary's greeting. Only by the Spirit of God could this happen. Only God's Spirit can overcome the double impossibility of an unborn baby doing what this baby does here. And we read earlier in Luke chapter 1 who this baby would be. Elizabeth and Zechariah's baby would be John the Baptist. Chapter 1 verse 15 told us that he'd be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. We now know that that was a very literal pronouncement, because unborn John the Baptist is already demonstrating that here, being filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. And then after John's response of leaping for joy, Elizabeth is also filled with the Spirit. It started with John, and then it moves its way to his mother as well. all in reaction to the greeting of Mary. The greeting of Mary, as I said, itself is not the cause of the reaction. It's not anything special in the greeting itself. But Mary's greeting does indicate the presence of the one who is in her womb. This is really the first time Jesus Christ incarnate draws out worship from other people. He's in the womb still. In fact, he's only just been conceived. Mary would have just received that news from Gabriel not long before. But his presence, even at this point, was an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to point out who he is. The Holy Spirit's work is one of pointing to Christ, exalting Jesus Christ. He does this in the hearts of believers on a continual basis, as he does here as well. And this is really the first instance of the Spirit doing that for Jesus Christ incarnate. So no time is wasted. No time is too early. Even while still in the womb, Christ is worthy of that worship from the very moment his human life begins. God draws out a response of worship even from another unborn baby, while the man Jesus Christ is still an unborn baby himself. When we are confronted with Christ, we must respond. A response of some sort needs to happen when confronted with Christ. In fact, his presence demands it. Throughout the Gospels, people would respond to Christ by either drawing near to him or moving away from him. They'd either have hearts of responding in worship, or they'd have hearts that would respond in unbelief. Demons would see him coming and they'd cry out in fear. We read about that in the Gospels. And then others would come face to face with Christ and know that he is God's son and that he must be worshiped. I can compare it to the warmth of the sun. On a warm, sunny day, you can't go out under the sun without feeling its warmth on your skin. Everybody is confronted with it when we go outside. With Christ, it's a matter of what you'll do in response to that warmth. Either you will be moved towards it or repelled by it back toward the darkness. How do you initially respond when confronted by Christ in his word and by the Holy Spirit? Does it leave you responding in worship? May God's Spirit cause a reaction of worship in us when we are confronted with Christ in his word. Okay, so that's part one, the nonverbal reaction to Jesus' presence. Now we have the second part, the verbal response to the presence of Jesus. This is recorded for us in verses 42 through 45. Verse 42 says, "And she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb.'" So Elizabeth is filled with the Spirit, which prompts her to speak. And not only to speak, but to cry out loudly. She doesn't even respond to Mary's greeting to her. She hears the greeting, and immediately she launches into a loud blessing of both Mary and the baby in her womb. She skips the greeting part to get to what urgently needed to be said. The Spirit opened her mouth immediately to say this because it needed to be said before anything else. She first said that Mary is a blessed woman. Not only a blessed woman, but a woman that's blessed above all other women. There's no woman more blessed than Mary. And the reason that she was so blessed was because of who was in her womb, as we talked about last week. Elizabeth says, "Blessed is the fruit of your womb. Blessed is your baby." Everything that Gabriel announced to Mary in this moment was also made known to Elizabeth. The Holy Spirit filled her and also brought this knowledge to her mind and heart, as it had been brought to Mary earlier on. Elizabeth knew in that moment that Mary was pregnant and would give birth to Jesus Christ, God incarnate. And only the presence of Jesus could have compelled such a loud, sudden response from Elizabeth in the way she responds here. In that moment, Elizabeth realized who was in Mary's womb. Before, only Mary had realized how privileged she was to give birth to Jesus Christ. Now Elizabeth is brought into it as well and sees it as well. The height of someone's response reveals how profound the situation is. If someone is weeping tears of joy in response to something, you're going to assume that something significant is going on, that it's very significant because of the response that it's drawing out of that person. Something profound leads to a profound response. Elizabeth's exclamation here of response reveals that she knows what's going on. She knows who is in Mary's womb. And then verse 43 clarifies this further. Elizabeth speaks again, this time with a question. She says, "And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Elizabeth is honored to be in the presence of her cousin Mary, but again, not simply because of Mary. She's been around Mary before. They were family. But never has she felt like this in Mary's presence, because in Mary's womb is the sovereign of the universe, the one who declares the end from the beginning. Elizabeth recognizes this. Elizabeth is the first person in the New Testament to verbally call Christ Lord. She speaks what John the Baptist was unable to say as a six-month unborn baby, that they were in the presence of the Lord himself. The word Lord there is the Greek translation of the Old Testament name Yahweh, which is the Lord's covenant name to his people Israel. The word Lord was used earlier in verse 32 in chapter 1 as well, where it's clear that it is referring to Yahweh. So Elizabeth recognized and knew that somehow the Lord God was in Mary's womb as a man. Somehow Yahweh had become a man and she was in his presence. You have to admire Elizabeth's childlike faith in this moment. Faith does not need an exhaustive account of how everything works. It does not need exhaustive knowledge. It just needs to rest on the one who does have exhaustive knowledge. So she doesn't question the specifics, but she just believes on the strength of the one she's believing in. Elizabeth trusts and believes that Yahweh is in Mary's womb as a man. She just believes it, just as Mary did as well earlier on. Commentator Matthew Henry's words describing Mary's faith apply very well here to Elizabeth as well. With all the questions that Elizabeth could have had for what she was being confronted with, she leaves the issue with God and submits entirely to his will. So after highlighting Mary's privilege to bear God's son, Elizabeth highlights her own privilege to be in Mary's presence. Who am I that I get this privilege to be in the presence of Mary, in whose womb is the Lord? What gave me this immense privilege? As an illustration, think about the current King of England, King Charles III. He's married to Queen Camilla, who is known as the Queen Consort. Her role, Queen Camilla's role, although known as queen, does not carry the same power as the king. She has no constitutional power or status in the British monarchy. The reason for that is that she isn't of the royal bloodline. Charles is. Her status is completely tied to that of Charles. Her connection to the royal family is not inherent to her own identity, but only by her connection to the king. To meet Camilla would absolutely be a huge privilege, I think, for any of us, but it's because of her connection to the King of England. Elizabeth is honored to be in Mary's presence, I think, for similar reasons. Mary is carrying the Lord in her womb. The Lord has brought her into this privilege. So to be in the presence of such a privileged one is an immense honor, which is what Elizabeth feels in this moment. And Elizabeth also feels unworthy in this moment. Who am I that I get to be in your presence? Because she sees herself in light of who God is. She sees herself as small, as weak, as sinful. The presence of Christ sheds light on Elizabeth's heart and gives her a window into who she is. She feels unworthy. She knows she's unworthy, And so her response is appropriate. This is another work of God's Spirit in her, shedding light on the heart. He reveals to us who we are before him. When God does this in our hearts, we begin to see how great our sin is against him, how far-reaching and deep-rooted it is in our hearts. Our sin makes us unworthy to be in the presence of the Lord. And yet, only when we know the depth of our sin, only when we know the depth of our unworthiness, can we respond to God rightly, which is what the Lord does for Elizabeth in this moment. She continues in verse 44, saying, "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." So Elizabeth doesn't really give us any new information here. We already read about John leaping in her womb, but there is one new piece of information. The words "for joy" are mentioned. John's leaping in the womb of his mother was a response of joy. In Malachi chapter 4, the prophet Malachi told us that Jesus' coming would bring a response of leaping like calves from the stall. In other words, it would bring a response of leaping for joy. John just did that from the womb of his mother, which confirms that that prophecy is being fulfilled. Christ's coming is already a reason for joy, even before he's born. John the Baptist was the first one to respond that way. And let's remember again who this baby John is. Verses 14 to 17 earlier in this chapter told us that John's birth itself would be a time of joy for many people. We're told that John would be great before the Lord, that his ministry would be on par with Elijah's ministry, that great prophet of Israel. So John is no small player in these opening verses, and we'll see later on that he is no small player in what the Lord is doing here. His role is very important. And in fact, no man was greater than John, as Jesus tells us later. He was exceptional above all other men. In fact, people were so awed by John. They were so awed by John the Baptist's ministry that they thought that he might be the Messiah. They thought that he might be the one who would deliver them. Nobody was greater than John, except for one. John does not compare to Christ. Even this prophet John the Baptist, is overflowing with joy in response to the presence of Jesus Christ incarnate. His leap of joy is his acknowledgement that the King, the coming King, has come. Worship should and must lead us to rejoice. Every obstacle to joy is removed by Christ and his presence. Although this fallen world and our sin does cause our joy to fluctuate, the object of our joy does not fluctuate. The reason for our joy does not change. And so we always have a reason and an obligation to rejoice in him. Elizabeth's sense of unworthiness and then John's joy combined give us really a good idea of what worship should look like. Neither one of these responses are mutually exclusive. They happen simultaneously as we worship our Lord. And that's a fitting way to respond. We worship with great joy while being very much aware of our unworthiness before the Lord. And then verse 45 tells us Elizabeth's final words to Mary. She says this, "And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." We really do have a lot to learn from these two women, from Elizabeth and Mary. Verse 45 again commends the faith of Mary, and also the faith of anyone who takes God at his word. Elizabeth is essentially saying to Mary, God's hand of blessing is upon you. Because you believed something that was impossible, you heard Gabriel's words when he said nothing will be impossible with God, and you believed it. You are a blessed woman as a result of that. You are a privileged woman. Mary responded to the angel's announcement in faith and in worship, even though it was humanly impossible what the angel was telling her. Only a woman of faith could respond in the way that Mary responded. And anyone who believes God's word will be fulfilled is also blessed, like Mary was. Lord willing, we will see Mary's response to what Elizabeth said next week. All of us here who know Christ have every reason to praise God that we also have believed. We also are a blessed people, blessed by the Lord with faith, which means that we have every reason to also be a thankful people, to thank the Lord for that faith. If you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, maybe the Lord is using this passage to change your heart. All of us are unworthy because of our sin. We've all sinned against God and we've all broken his law. But God sent his son, Jesus Christ, to die for sinners. He did this because he loves us. And then Christ's resurrection from the grave proved that he was Lord and that he had defeated the penalty of sin. He had defeated death itself. So if you come to him today, you also will have life in his name. So confess your sin, repent of it, and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. See your unworthiness before him and share in this great response of joy. The presence of Jesus Christ commands worship. So let's all respond rightly to the presence of Jesus Christ. May we all sense our unworthiness before the Lord, like Elizabeth did. May we respond in joy as we worship, like John the Baptist did. And may we increase in faith, believing what God has spoken in his word, like Mary did. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the impossible means through which Christ came into the world. Lord, we thank you for the responses of Elizabeth and John the Baptist and Mary, from which we have much to learn. Lord, we pray that we would be those who worship you, knowing our own unworthiness, that it is only by your grace that we get to stand in your presence. It's only because of your son, Christ. Help us to worship you with that sense of unworthiness and also with great, great joy. Lord, we thank you for making provision for us when we could not do it for ourselves. Pray that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.